Ephesians 3, and what I've entitled this tonight is The Mystery Revealed, The Hope of the World. And what we're going to cover tonight is, it's going to be in kind of three sections. The first section is going to be The Mystery Revealed. The second section, that's in verses 1 through 7, is the revelation of this mystery. The second section is going to be the purpose of the mystery, that's verses 8 through 13. And then last of all, we're going to look at our appreciation of this mystery in verses 14 through 21. And so as we begin here in chapter 3, it begins with this statement. It says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So he's building off of what we just read. As we've been talking about, keep in mind this is a letter. The chapter divisions, the verse divisions, those have been added later on to where we can kind of find our place. But he is building directly off of what he's just said. And so what he has just declared in chapter 2 that we talked about last week, what he's just finished up with as he rolls into this statement in chapter 3, is that by the grace of God, listen closely, Jews and Gentiles are now both redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And so in doing this, God is creating a new type of person. It's no more Jew or Gentile. It is now this different type of person which is in Christ, which we refer to as a Christian. The Christian being a different type of person now in light of being in Christ. And that is, and so in light of that revelation and that mystery that's been revealed, listen to verses 1 through 5. This is Paul's response to what he's talking about. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you." So what he's saying is, what's been given to me that I've been told by Christ to deliver to you Gentiles. Verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So what he's describing here is this message that's been given to Paul from Jesus to be given to the Gentiles. And what comes to mind for me is the book Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. If you know what's happening in Revelation, Jesus is dictating letters to John. He's telling him exactly what to write. He's basically saying, "You're going to be like a secretary for me. I'm going to tell you what to write. You write this down and you give that to the church of Laodicea. You write this down and you give that to the church of Ephesus." How many churches does he write to, speak to? How many churches? Seven churches in Revelation. How many churches does Paul write to? Now, he writes multiple letters, but how many recipients are there? How many churches does he write to? Seven. It's the same. And so in a very similar way, this message has been given to Paul to go and deliver to the Gentiles on Jesus' behalf. It was previously concealed, but now it has been revealed and unveiled. It's kind of like when we think about a mystery, you know, think about a mystery, something you don't understand, it's not knowable. But really a mystery is something that was concealed. It's like if I had some object up here, I had a sheet over it, and then I pull that sheet off. As long as that sheet's over, it's a mystery what's underneath it. But it's not an unknowable truth. It's not something that we can't gain knowledge of. It's just saying that it's currently covered. But when I pull the sheet off, it's being revealed. And that's the description of this mystery, is that it's always been there, but it's being concealed. But now it is being revealed. So what is the mystery? Verse 6. "This is the mystery that's been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit," capital S, "by the Holy Spirit of God." Verse 6, "This is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." That's the mystery. That's one of those things that we could very easily just gloss over and just keep reading on down. Say, yeah, okay, that's the mystery. We understand the gospel is given to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. I've already mentioned that once. What's the significance of that? Was Jesus the Jewish Messiah? Yes or no? Was Jesus the Jewish Messiah? Was Jesus Jewish? Yes. He came into His own. John chapter 1, He came into His own received him. Who's His own? It's the Jewish people. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And at this point, that's understood. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. Christ and Messiah are like, one is Hebrew, one is Greek, for the anointed one of God, the promised one of God. Jesus is the Messiah. But here's where the mystery comes in. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is Jewish. But He also came not just as a Jew, but He came as a human being. And as He came into this world, He did not only come for Israel, but as is being revealed now, for all of humanity. For everybody. For Romans, for Greeks, for barbarians, for Egyptians, and for the Jews. He came not just to redeem Israel, to be the Redeemer of Israel. He came to be the Redeemer of all mankind in His humanity, as we talked about this morning. He is the hope of the entire world, of all of humanity, not just Israel. As you think about it at this time, He's the hope of Alexandria, He's the hope of Rome, He's the hope of China, He's the hope of the entire world, not just Israel. And He is mankind's only hope. As we were just singing about, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. He is mankind's only hope. There is no hope for humanity outside of Christ. Now here's the thing about that. I make that statement, and every one of us are going to walk outside the doors of this church and put our hope in something else. We are, and it's called idolatry. But we're going to hope in something other than Christ. When I say He is absolutely the only hope for humanity, I really mean that. I'll put it this way. Wealth is a dead end. And it's probably shocking what people in this room would do for $1 million. Wealth's a dead end. It cannot help you. And it's because we don't have it, we think, well, but if I got my hands on it, it would just change my life and do all these wonderful things for me. It's a dead end, I promise you. It's a dead end. Winning the lottery. You see, nobody cares about money, but everybody plays the lottery. Isn't that strange? Nobody cares about money. And if they get it, they're going to give the majority of it away, right? But they're going to keep a little bit back, you know, for themselves so they can live comfortably. Their hope is in the lottery. They think that wealth is their hope. That ticket is their hope. They're hopeless and they don't even realize it. Because even if they won, they're not going to win, but even if they did win, they would be equally hopeless after having it as they were without it. I'm saying there's no hope. I'm saying this, in terms of your hope, who's going to be the next president of this country in 2020? It doesn't matter. You'll be as hopeless without whoever that is, or with whoever that is, as you are without them. Politics are a dead end. We are looking for a savior as a president. Do you know that? That's what we're looking for. We don't want just a CEO of the country. We want someone to make, you know, the decisions of the country. We're looking for a savior, and we keep getting disappointed because our hope is in politics. Talk to someone about politics. Someone who says, "Well, I'm just shy. I don't talk about anything." You bring up politics to them, they'll go in a 30-minute rant because that's where their hope is, and they're disappointed. If we can just get the right man in office, the right woman in office, whatever, then my hope will be fulfilled. Our hope really is in politics. Our hope is really in wealth. How about education? What about getting a better job? What about technology? How long do you expect to live? We honestly think that medical advances in medical science are going to save us. They're not. You're going to die. Are we not searching feverishly for a cure to cancer? Even if we find it, and we still haven't found it, you're going to die. When I say Jesus Christ is absolutely the only hope, I've thought about what I'm saying, and I mean it. And you see, other people would agree with that, but deep down, they're really hoping in things other than Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, He's our only hope. He's the only hope of this world, As we go over and do missions in India or do missions down in Haiti, He's the only hope of Haiti. He's the only hope for India. He's the only hope for China. He's the only hope for Africa. Jesus Christ is absolutely the only hope. Everything else is a dead end. And I hope you hear what I'm saying, and I hope you believe it, and I hope you live accordingly. That's where the problem comes in. We've all heard it, but do we really believe it? Paul goes on in verse 7 and says, whereof, that's the statement, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. That is your only hope. I hope that you've realized that. And I hope you've experienced that, that you have hope, and that hope is found in Christ, which is the only source of hope. But that message, that mystery, that revelation, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. What Paul is saying is it was a gracious gift that Paul was chosen to understand and to carry and to deliver this message to the world on behalf of Jesus. The message is the gospel, is that everyone can be saved. Whosoever will may come. That's the message that we have. Paul comes on down in verses 8 through 9. So that is the revelation of the mystery. But here's the purpose of the mystery. Listen close to what this says in verses 8 and 9. So this was given unto him, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful. What Paul's saying is this, is that he is preaching the unsearchable. Now, what does that mean? You could maybe say the inexhaustible, or you could even say the infinite riches of Christ. We throw these terms around. I mean, in the most literal sense, the infinite riches of Christ. We have that. If you have Christ, you have the infinite riches of Christ given to you. And all Christians claim to have that. If you were to ask them in like a quiz, do you have this, yes or no, they would say, yes, I have that. Then why do you walk around in depression all the time? Maybe there's a chemical disorder, but I don't think that's always the case. I think that deep down we don't really believe we have what the Bible says that we have in Christ. You have hit the lottery. Here's the difference, though, is the lottery you receive in this world, it's corrupted, as we mentioned this morning, and by the way, you're still going to die. The lottery cannot keep you from dying. What I'm talking about is like hitting the lottery. It's eternal riches and it's eternal life. But we don't really care about that. And it exposes us for what we really believe. That's how deep this gets. You begin to read this, you understand. That's what it takes. It takes God to open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to understand what we have in Christ. And I'm going to do my best to cover this tonight to where, if you can just catch a glimpse of it, it'll change your life. It will really change your life. We're talking about the infinite riches of Christ. Christ is the hope of the world, and this is the purpose for which God created the world. He created the universe. I like thinking in these terms because it helps put things in perspective for me. This world was created for this purpose. That the wisdom of God would be manifested, as we're going to read here in a minute. That's why He created this universe. All 93 billion light years of this universe. You may roll your eyes at that and say, Jordan, talk about light years again, you better listen. Because we have such a small view of God, and it's all your fault if you have a small view of God. I'm trying to put things in perspective where you can understand how big God is. 6 trillion miles. 6 trillion miles is a light year. This planet that we're standing on is 25,000 miles. 25,000 miles around. A light year is 6 trillion miles. 92 billion 6 trillion mile increments. When he says creation, that's what he's talking about. And he spoke it. And all it is a stage. That's all it is. It's a stage that tells us some things about the one who constructed it, about the one who invented this stage. It's just a screen or a stage that these events are being played out on. One of these days when God's done with it, He's going to roll it up like a garment and He's going to transform it. But for right now, this is the stage in which this is being played out. That's what we're talking about. It's a stage and a screen on which the story is being played out, of which you and I are characters in this story. And who is in the audience? That's what verse 10 is talking about. So this is the purpose of this mystery. It's for, as it says in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It's all about displaying the glory of God and the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God in this universe. That's what's being displayed here. And who's it being displayed for? What are principalities and powers in heavenly places? What is that? It's the devil. It's angels. What's another term for principalities and powers? That's not really the terms that we use that much. It's rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm. Those are the ones that are watching what's happening. I'm trying to think of how to describe this because we cannot comprehend the nature of those who are watching what's taking place and according to this scripture are learning based upon the events that are taking place. And I want you to understand that this is not watched from a distance, like through a telescope or from a spaceship or something like that. It's not something that's being watched from a distance, but it's like a different dimension. It is like if you take the spiritual realm and you just place another layer on top of it, that's like the physical realm. That's like this universe within the spiritual realm. It's like, you ever watch a horror movie where there's one person and they're seeing things that other people aren't seeing? In the same room, they're seeing things. They can see things and perceive other things happening in the room which no one else can see and they have no perception of. That's what this is like. You may think, Jordan, okay, you're kind of getting out there. I have a scripture reference for it. What scripture comes to mind as I say that? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 very quickly. Second Kings chapter 6. Look at verse 15. This is talking about a man named Elisha, a prophet named Elisha. And he's kind of up on this mountaintop. And listen to what's said here. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God, referring to Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, the host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And what's happening is the king of Syria has sent an army to surround Elisha. Okay? And Elisha's servant wakes up and suddenly there's this army surrounding him. And he's in a panic saying, they're going to kill us. They're going to capture us. What are we going to do? Listen, what happens next? This is Elisha's response, verse 16. And he answered him, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed, and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Is that not exactly what I just described to you? What's happening? Elisha saw it. His servant didn't see it. But he prayed, said, "God, open his eyes that he can see what I see." And nothing changed. But suddenly, his sight and his perception was there, and he saw what was going on. Now understand, I think this was a manifestation to kind of give him, to represent the protection of God. It doesn't mean that I think that angels have to ride around on chariots, you know, or they have two wheels or four wheels. That's not the picture. The picture is that they're protected. Okay? That's the manifestation that Elisha's servant saw there. But I want you to think about this. Pat just referenced and said, I said, who are these spiritual powers and authorities? Who are they? These rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm. Let me ask you this question. Without the Scriptures, what would we know about Satan? Imagine this book does not exist. What can you tell me about Satan without this book? What can you tell me about him? Anything? Without a Scripture reference, what can you tell me about Satan? Would you even know that he existed? We would know absolutely nothing. Zero. Without the Scriptures, we would not even know he existed. You don't hear him. You don't smell him. You don't see him. We would never know he existed. Do you understand that angels are referenced in Scripture, but they're almost a complete mystery to us? When I say these rulers and these spiritual rulers and authorities, I understand the reference, I understand what it's saying, but I have no comprehension of what that looks like. What does Satan look like? Do you know that imagery of like a guy running around with a pitchfork and a tail and horns? Do you know that that was like a clown? Where that comes from goes back 1,500 years or something, and the purpose of that in different plays and depictions was to make fun of Satan. But today we're so dumb we think that it's, oh, that's what he looks like. No, that's a joke. That's like making a clown character out of Satan, trying to embarrass him or trying to make fun of him. But if I were to ask you, what does Satan look like? We have no earthly idea. How big is he? What does a cherubim look like? Do you understand? We can't. We live in this world that's material. They're immaterial. Satan was created good as Lucifer, which we know basically nothing about. But he was created as a spirit being. He's not made of stuff like us. He's not made of hydrogen or helium or lithium. He's not made of stuff. He doesn't take up space. So to ask how big he is, what I'm trying to do is describe a spiritual entity, a spiritual being through a physical description. You can't be done. There's no way we could describe Satan. How big is he? How much does he weigh? That's a categorical error. It's like saying, what does blue taste like? Blue isn't something. Blue is something you see. You say, well, it tastes like a blueberry, but no, that's what a blueberry tastes like. But something blue, you know, that's something that you see. It's not something you taste. So when we think about Satan, we think about a cherubim. We see these manifestations, we see these visions that people have, but we have no earthly idea what they look like. Let me ask you this question. Who's Apollyon? Who's Apollyon? Does that name ring a bell?
Destroyer.
The Destroyer. That's interesting. Where am I getting this from? Greek mythology? Who's Apollyon? Tell me all the details you know about Apollyon. You think, well, that's kind of odd, Jordan. I have a Scripture reference. Revelation 9:11. Don't get mixed up with numbers thinking, oh, well, this must be September 11th. I hate that I have to give that disclaimer. The numbers are irrelevant. Don't miss the message. The numbers are irrelevant. Revelation 9, chapter 9, verse 11. Listen to what this says. Let's go up to, let's see. Well, I don't want to read all the way up to where this really begins. You can go back and read this later on your own. But listen to verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name Apollyon. Who's that talking? Is that talking about Satan? No. This is a completely different angelic spiritual being. And I read you all the details we have about him right there. He's the angel of the bottomless pit. That's all we know. So when it says that, makes this statement in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, or the spiritual rulers and authorities in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I'll say this and we're going to move on, but the book of Job comes to mind. The book of Job, where there are things happening in this physical realm in which there's a spiritual involvement. We don't understand to what extent, but you know that it's happening. And things are being watched, things are being witnessed there. We come on down to verse 11. Again, this is all under the purpose of the mystery. Why is it that God has set it up this way? All of creation is for this purpose. And redemption is for this purpose. And the gospel is for this purpose. To glorify God, to show the wisdom of God. But in verse 11 it says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What it's saying is that, once again, as we talked about the last 2 weeks, it's a plan that is developed outside of time. I can conceptually mention that and reference it, but we can't comprehend it. This is a plan that was developed outside of time, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Jesus and Christ Jesus our Lord. It comes around in verse 12 through 13. Talking about Jesus Christ, being in Christ. You keep seeing that reference. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. This is Paul's knowledge of these truths. These are what sustained him through all the suffering, through all the rejection, through all the persecution. Knowing these enormous truths are what sustained the Apostle Paul. Now there's more we're going to talk about this, more discussion we're going to have. So I'm going to read very quickly through verses 14 through 21. And this is our appreciation of the mystery. Listen to what Paul says in light of everything he just said. He's going to a new section here, and this is what he says for the recipients of this letter, those who would read this letter. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, for this reason I'm praying. Now what's he praying? Of whom our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Closes the section. What He's talked about there, it is so overwhelming if you see it. If you don't see it, it's words on a page, blah, 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 on with my life. But you will see it one day. You will see it one day. And I hope you see it in the right light. I hope you see it in faith now. Because when you encounter it in reality and in experience, for the majority of people, if you haven't seen it by then, when you see it then, it'll be too late. I'm telling you, this better get your attention. When I talk about an infinite God, you better stop and think about the term infinite. Because that infinite God is a consuming fire with whom we have a date. Sometime in the next few years, next few decades, for everyone in this room, you're going to meet Him. And you better understand who He is now. And you better meet Him as His child and not as His enemy. Imagine the universe being angry with you, literally, turning against you. That's nothing. The one who spoke it is your enemy if you're lost. That gets my attention. But as we read there in verse 12, Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not of my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I know, at least to some degree, when I die, I'm walking into a consuming fire. But I really believe I'm in Christ. And that I can walk into that consuming fire, and it will be a brightness and a glory and a warmth that as I walk into God's presence, not under His wrath or His condemnation, His wrath is poured out upon His Son on my behalf. And I'm going to walk in to that consuming fire as my Father and my God. Are you going to walk into His presence that way? You better be sure. You better be sure. These things are overwhelming. What Paul is essentially praying is this. He talks about the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. What he's really saying is, I'm praying that God will give you a revelation of the love of Christ which will absolutely blow your mind. It will be so overwhelming. For God to totally overwhelm us as we realize what Paul has described in these first three chapters, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And I want to say this again. It requires the revelation of God for us to see this. Otherwise, we will not see it, and we will be completely oblivious to it. That would be one of our questions tonight about, do you pray for this? Do you pray for this for other people, for their eyes to be opened? Do you pray for your eyes to be opened to the depths and the riches of what we have in Christ? What I'm talking about tonight, when you really see this, it changes your life. But until you see it, your life remains unchanged. And maybe you just go around saying, no, my life was changed. Please don't do that. If your life has been changed by the revelation of God, your life has changed. And if it's not been, seek that. And don't ever quit until you experience it. It's realized in your life. It's experienced in your life. I'm looking forward to our discussion tonight because there's a lot to discuss. There's a lot to think about. I hope these things hit you the way that they should hit you. And not just, you know, something that could be deflected, brushed off. Okay, on with my week, on with my Monday morning. These are enormous truths that change everything. I hope you see it. We don't determine whether or not these are true. It just matters, do we see it? Is what we believe conform to this or contradict this? That's what it comes down to. But man, I've enjoyed going through these chapters, and so we're going to stop with that. And